Proverbs chapter 28, we find ourselves in a series of messages from the book of Proverbs, various themes. The bulk of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. This morning we're going to look at what the proverb says with reference to dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Amen. Well, I'm sure there are times when non-Christians would think that Christians talk a lot about sin. We talk a lot about sin. In fact, why would you read a passage like Joshua 7 on the Lord's Day? Everybody should just be happy and celebrate. Well, Christians know that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sin is a fact and a reality of life. And the Bible tells us that there is one who is able to deal with that particular issue. So this morning we're going to look at dealing with sin. There is in our text a way not to deal and a way to deal. Charles Bridges rightly says concerning this passage, he says, God and man each cover sin. God in free, unbounded grace, man in shame and hypocrisy. I believe that the good pastor is absolutely right. Both man and God deal or cover sin. God in free, unbounded grace, man in shame and hypocrisy. And so this morning, we're going to look at three things with reference to this particular text. The first is the presupposition. In other words, when we come to this particular passage, something is already presupposed. Secondly, we'll look at the folly or the foolishness of concealing sin. And then thirdly, the necessity of faith and repentance. The necessity of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin unto God. But first, what is the presupposition? What is assumed by the author here? Well, the author assumes that we sin. The author assumes that there is a problem, that it's not a lack of education in our lives. It's not a lack of money. It's not a lack of status. It's not a lack of a good upbringing. But our problem, boiled down, is sin. And that is what is assumed here. He who covers his sins will not prosper. The Bible speaks a lot to this issue. Again, Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. And so in the church, and when we witness and testify, we need to talk about sin. And as Christians, the wickedness of sin frames the glory of the Savior who redeemed us from that mess, who redeemed us from that bondage, from that guilt, and from that slavery. But the Bible tells us that man is totally depraved. Now, I know when I say that, you're immediately thinking, I'm not as bad as I could be. And thankfully, that is the case. None of us are as bad as we could be. God does exercise restraint in this world. We are made in His image. We bear the image of God. We know His law, and God uses those things and then law in society to keep us at bay. We are not as wicked as we can possibly be. But the doctrine of total depravity means that every part, power, and faculty of our nature is corrupt. Every bit of us, we are totally depraved. It's not just that we do bad things, it's that constitutionally, by virtue of the fact that we're in Adam, we are bad before the living and the true God. Our mind, our intellect, our emotions, our will, our conscience, all is affected by the fall of Adam into sin. Total depravity. The Bible uses various images to display this or to illustrate this. In the book of Proverbs, it says that to do wickedness is like sport to a fool. In Psalm 58, the psalmist says, the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. In Psalm 51, when David is repenting before the Lord God Most High, he traces his depravity back, not to an early incident in his childhood where he followed a bad example, but he traces it all the way back into his mother's womb. He said, in sin, my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean the act of sexual intercourse was sinful. It means that as soon as David came into being, he was a sinner before God. Total depravity is what the Bible teaches us. Total depravity explains why Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We are totally depraved and we are totally unable. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind, that means the mind outside of Christ, is enmity with God. That's a strong and powerful statement. It means that we are raising our fist to the holy God. We hold him as our enemy, as the one we should worship and praise and love and adore. Rather, we go against him every step of the way. We are totally depraved. We are totally unable to merit any favor by God in and of our own selves. That's the presupposition of our text. He who covers his sins presupposes we have sins that need to be covered. This isn't just a non-Christian problem. This is a Christian problem. This just isn't a black problem. It's a white problem. It affects every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl throughout the ages. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. He summarizes the whole statement in Romans 3:18 by saying, there is no fear of God in their hearts. This affects every single one of us. And so the presupposition hopefully is clear. We are totally depraved. We are totally unable in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with the living and the true God. If we will be right with God, it will not come through our own efforts to cover sin, but it only comes through that unbounded grace of a glorious God who sent his Son into this world to die for us and to rise again. And so that brings us secondly to consider the folly of concealing sin. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Probably in your mind already, besides Achan, you're thinking of other examples of men who covered their sin or who tried to hide their sin. It goes all the way back into the Garden of Eden. Remember when Eve saw that the tree was good? She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. She took it, she ate it, and she gave it to Adam. In that act of transgression, Adam plunged the race into sin and rebellion. We see the effects of sin immediately. What do they do when they are brought into that state of guilt before a holy God? They try to cover their sin. They try to run from God. They try to hide from God. They get fig leaves. They sew them together and they cover their nakedness. And then they go and hide in the midst of the trees, as if the God who made the trees couldn't see them. As if the God who made the fig leaves couldn't see them. That is an attempt of the foolishness of trying to hide your own sin. We read of Achan. What does he do? He sees those things, he covets those things, he takes those things, and then he goes and hides them in his tent, bringing down the wrath and judgment of God, not only upon himself, but upon Israel. Did you see in the reading of Joshua 7? When the spies go to Ai, what do? They come back to Israel and say, "Don't send all the troops. We got this in the bag. This is easy. There's not many people in Ai. Just separate maybe 3,000 troops. Go in. We'll mop up the day. We'll have Ai in the bag before dark. We'll be home for dinner with our families." That's what happens. They go to Ai and 36 of them die. They flee before this enemy that was not a real foe. So Achan, in his sin, in his attempt to cover it, the folly of trying to hide his sin, he brings judgment upon not only himself, but his family and upon Israel. And then several weeks ago, we considered another man. We saw the fallen king and the grace of God. David was a man after God's own heart. What does he try to do? He tries to cover his sin. David doesn't go out to battle when it's the time to do so. David sends a delegation out. David goes up on his roof and he sees a woman. And then he lies with her. And then she is found to be with child. So what does David do? He tries to cover his sin. How does he try to cover his sin? By tricking her husband. By tricking Uriah, calling him in from the field of battle so that he would lie with his wife, so that when she was pregnant, everybody would believe that Uriah was the father. Seemed like a good plan. Seemed like a simple plan. Seemed like a seamless plan, except for this one thing. Uriah was a man of integrity. And so when he would not do this, what does David do? He sends word to Joab to have Uriah put into the hottest portion of the battle so that he would be killed. He's covering his sin. He's hiding his sin. What happens in this instance? He commits adultery and murder. This brings us to consider some of the means that men employ in hiding or covering sin. Just think about those three particular men for a moment. Think about your own life for a moment. Think about other people for a moment and see if these things aren't the truth. The first is denying the presence of sin. Now, generally, most people don't do this. I mean, everybody, to some degree or other, would agree, you know, I'm not perfect. In fact, most of the times when you witness people say, I'm not perfect, but I've never really done anything bad. Now, there are those odd people that you will meet that do not believe they've sinned. There was a man that we visited on his deathbed. This was a man that sat under biblical teaching week in and week out. And on his deathbed, he claimed he didn't need Jesus to save him from his sins because he had never sinned. Denying the presence of sin. Bridges says he would cover it, if possible, from himself, putting it out of mind, banishing all serious thoughts, stifling conviction, and then trying to persuade himself that he is happy. Denying it. Are you at that place? Do you deny sin? I've never sinned. I've never offended this holy God that you are preaching. I've never done anything this incredible as offending the God who made me, who gave life to me, and who gives breath to me, and who gives me water and food. I would never sin against Him. I doubt that's the position of anybody in this room. A second way of trying to cover sin is minimizing it. Minimizing the gravity of it. There's that, I'm not perfect, but I've never really done anything bad. I've never done anything that would really curl anybody's toes. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never done those things that the heathen do. I don't bow to idols. We minimize the gravity of sin. We have failed to reckon with what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Minimizing it. You see examples of this today. Adultery is called playing around. Right? Drug use is called experimentation. We don't put it in its ugly form. Lying has become, it's just a little white lie. Do you know that little white lie is enough to damn you to hell forever and ever and ever? Minimizing the gravity of sin. Oh, it's not that bad. It's not that wrong. Show me in the Bible where it's not that bad and it's not that wrong. Now, I grant there are degrees, to be sure, of sin. There is gravity in terms of God abominates hands that shed innocent blood. The Proverbs makes it clear that if a man steals, people don't despise a thief if he wants to feed his family. But a man who goes into his brother or his neighbor's wife, wounds and dishonor he will get. So the Bible recognizes such things. The idea here is to minimize it. Michael Horton says the good news isn't that good anymore because the bad news isn't that bad. Let me say that again. The good news of the gospel in terms of the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus isn't so good anymore because we've lost sight of the bad news. Where does Paul begin his exposition of the gospel? With the bad news. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. They try to escape it. They try to run from the knowledge of God. And that is going on today. And I suspect it goes on in our hearts. We minimize it. Bridges says we need to plead the greatness, not the smallness of our sins. Did you catch Psalm 25:11? Pardon my iniquity, O Lord. Why? For it is great. What a reason to call upon God to forgive us. Not because we're righteous, not because we're good, but just the opposite. Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great. You don't do yourselves any favor trying to minimize the sin issue. You don't do yourselves any favor by trying to cover it through minimizing. A third means that men employ is shifting blame for their sin. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. What happens when God calls them to account for their sin? He begins with Adam, and what does Adam do? He first blames God. I mean, you wouldn't think so. I mean, come on, you were just created in the very image of God. You've fallen into sin. Don't go there, man. Please, don't blame God. Do you ever kind of root for biblical characters? You know what's going to happen, but you're like, don't, please. Don't do it. Don't go there. He says, the woman whom thou gavest me. What's the implication, brother? If you hadn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have been in this mess. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't be standing here before you. Don't we shift the blame? Don't we say things like, look at what you do, as if that alleviates our sinfulness? He blames God, he blames the woman. She gave me to eat. He was supposed to protect her. Now he's throwing her under the bus. So God comes to deal with Eve. What does she do? It was the serpent, Lord. Just keeps running downhill, doesn't it? It was the serpent. It was my upbringing. It was my lack of this. It was the presence of that. We shift the blame. That's a method, a means that men use to try and cover their sin. Don't do that. Don't engage in that. Don't go that particular route. Own it. Confess it. Forsake it. And the blessed promises, you will find mercy. God's not surprised by your conduct. You don't catch God unawares. He's not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands going, oh my, look at what he's done. But yet we treat God in that manner, as if he's some tame deity on our shelf that we manipulate and control. I believe David was a man after God's own heart because he sided with God. He sinned. He committed murder and adultery. But when it comes time to repent, he doesn't blame ship. He doesn't say, it was my mother, it was my father, it was this, it was that, it was the pagans that I associated with. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Blame shifting. This is the victim mentality that is rampant today. I can't be held accountable for my actions because of all these other things. You will not be able to do that with God. You will not be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and blame God, blame Adam, blame the devil, blame your parents, blame your wife, blame your kids, blame your parents. It's not an option. How else do men hide their sins? Fourthly, by rationalizing our circumstances or condition. Rationalizing. You just don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know how hard it is. I'm under persecution. I live in a debauched age. Everybody at school is doing it. All my friends are doing it. Everybody I know is doing it. We try to rationalize based on our circumstances. Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, we just started Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. The first three examples that the apostle points to are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Something we observed about those three particular men, they lived in difficult circumstances. Abel was persecuted by his brother. Now, I know some of us don't always have the best relationships with our brothers or our sisters. Sometimes young children yell at each other. But I don't think we've got what Abel had. His brother was a wretch, a godless man who loved the world and walked by sight. Abel was a godly man who wanted to honor the Lord Most High. You read the narrative in Genesis 4. We observed this the other night. Several times the word brother is used. The author is highlighting the gravity of the sin involved, that Cain would kill his brother. What about Enoch? Enoch lived in a debauched age. Enoch lived in a wicked age. And yet Enoch walked with God. For 365 years, he had sons and he had daughters. In the midst of a godless age, he walked with God. He pleased God, such that God translated him into his very presence. And then the divine testimony or commentary on the age in which Noah lived. How does the author describe the earth at that particular time? The earth was corrupt. It was filled with violence. And yet you don't hear these men saying, oh, it's my age. It's my circumstances. It's the day in which I live. Everybody's doing it. No, not everybody. Abel, Enoch, and Noah were faithful in their generations. Rationalizing sin. A fifth way to cover sin is, interestingly enough, multiplying it. You think this is just crazy, isn't it? What happens when you try to cover sin? Does it just go away? Is it just gone? There's only one way sin goes, and it's just gone. Micah describes it as God's deep sea fishing. He casts it into the depths of the sea. We can't deep sea fish with our sin, brethren. We try to throw it in and it comes back up. We try to bury it and it resurfaces. We try to rid ourselves of it and there it is. It's like sometimes when I'm sitting in my chair, Lily will come up behind me and kind of peekaboo on one side and I look at her and then she goes to the other side. So I look at her and we're kind of going back and forth like this. Not that Lily pictures sin, but that's kind of how it is. You can't get away from it. So what happens? You multiply it. What does David do? David orders the hit on Uriah so that he can try and cover his sin. What does Achan do? He covets. He takes. He hides it. He's just multiplying instances of his wickedness and of his sin. You know, in your own past experience, I'm not trying to impute evil on anybody, but if you've ever told a lie, generally speaking, you need to tell a bunch of lies to try and cover it. Isn't that the case? So just go away? Just disappear? No. And then the sixth is probably the most scary, abandoning all thought of dealing with sin. How does this go? Well, I'm already a wretch. I'm already wicked. I'm already horrible. I'm already a monster before God. I'm going to throw off all thoughts of God and I'm going to pursue my lusts. We see a picture of this in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. Those who at least for a time made a profession of faith, then they throw off the Lord Jesus. They trample underfoot the Son of God. They insult the very Spirit of grace Himself. They abandon themselves to wickedness. The idea being, I've tried covering it, I can't get rid of it, so let's live and let live. I'll do whatever I want in utter rebellion and wickedness before the triune God. What a hopeless, horrible, wretched situation that is. Bridges says, concerning each of these things, yet all these fig leaf coverings for his nakedness only show his determination to hold his sin. See, that's what it is. We don't want to just confess it and forsake and be done with it. There's something in our hearts that wants to hold on. We need to recognize that. We need to understand there's something in our psyche, it's called sin, that wants to play with it, that wants to entertain it. See, we think like this. There's pleasure from this sin. We don't think there's passing pleasure and the end is death and destruction and judgment and hell. We want it right now. Bridges says, and his pride of heart, which would rather hide it from God himself than submit to, receive free mercy as a self-condemned sinner. He who covers his sins, notice the result, will not prosper. You've heard that before. Cheaters never prosper. You might be puzzled sometimes because you know a cheater and it looks like he's prospering, right? You know a liar and it looks like he's prospering. You know a wicked man or woman and it looks like they're prospering. Well, according to God, you cover your sin and you will not prosper, both in this life and that which is to come. What goes along with the man who at least outwardly looks like he is prospering? He's got guilt, he's got shame, he's got a bad conscience before a holy God, and he's got that slavery thing. See, he may appear to be free to everybody. The spiritual man knows better. He knows that he is a slave. Because Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You will not prosper in this life if you cover your sin. The Bible tells us, be sure your sin will always find you out. I am sure, brethren, that Achan thought he had a good hiding place. Have you ever done that? Have you ever hidden something and it stood the test of time? I hid something once. I think it was $100 in a file folder. And our house got burglarized when we first moved to Chilliwack. And I rejoiced that they hadn't found my money. That was cool. I bet Achan thought he had committed the perfect crime. What's God say? Separate the tribe, separate the clan, separate the family. I'll separate the man. Some of you think you're going to get away with your sin for the rest of your life, and you're not. How can you not prosper in this life? Prison's a reality. Premature death is a reality. Ill health is a reality. Confusion is a reality. Frustration is a reality. You mark the word of Solomon in this passage. If you cover your sin, you will not prosper in this life and that which is to come. The book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto men to die. You've heard that before. Death and taxes, those are the only inevitable things. You cannot pay your taxes and end up in prison. I'm not advocating that, but that can be the case. You cannot pay Revenue Canada and end up in prison or out on the lam. So that's not inevitable. If you have no money to pay, they can't wring it out of you. Actually, I think they can, but that's another story. Death is a certainty. It has been appointed. God's not up in heaven saying, you know, I wonder who I'm going to take out today. God has decreed all things. And when you die, you will stand before Him in judgment. And according to the Scripture, if you have tried to cover your own sin, whether it be through your good works, whether it be through your rationalizing, whether it be through your minimizing, whether it be through any of these efforts, God will throw you into hell. Again, people say, oh, this is negative. It'll make people feel bad. You know what? We need to feel bad before we look to Christ. We need to know something of conviction. We need to know something of the wrath of God. Paul spends 3 chapters on it before he gets to the righteousness of God revealed by faith in Jesus. We live in a day and age where everything is happy, peppy, upright, joyful. Well, there's a lot of happy and peppy and upright and joyful in Christ. But if you are sitting here this morning outside of Christ, trying to bury your sin, trying to rationalize your sin, trying to think it out into the cornfield, you will not prosper. It would be soul butchering for me not to warn you of that. You cannot cover your sin. It will find you out. But notice the text does not stop there. But, he says, this is what should surprise us. Not that the covering of our sin will cause non-prosperity. That makes sense in a moral universe, doesn't it? That makes sense in light of a holy God. It's this next statement that should just blow our minds and cause us to worship. It's this next statement that should cause us to bow before our great God and praise Him. But, he says, whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. What's confession? It doesn't mean going into a little booth with a priest and going through your laundry list. It doesn't mean just telling your buddy a bad thing that you've done. It doesn't just mean moral therapy. Just confess your sins, write it down, do whatever, and you'll feel better about yourself. That's not what Solomon is saying. Confession, biblically speaking, is laying hold of the mercy of God through faith in Jesus. That's what confession is. Bridges says this, God needs not confession for His own information. We make that mistake when God calls Adam to account. It's not for God's sake. It's for Adam's. Who told you you were naked? Why have you hidden yourself? You think God really is seeking information there? No, He's underscoring the rebellion of His creature, showing Him His need for atonement, showing Him His need for rightness with God. He doesn't need our confession for His own information. Bridges says He demands it for our good. It brings no claim on His mercy, but it is a means for the reception of it. Christ has fully satisfied the claims of justice. Remember that picture in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The high priest has gone in probably 3 or 4 times into the Holy of Holies. He has taken blood each time. He has sprinkled it there for his own sin and for the sins of Israel. There were 2 goats that were prepared. One was for sacrifice. The other was called the scapegoat. The high priest would lay his hands upon that scapegoat and he would confess the sins of Israel. That wasn't magic. It wasn't just a ritual. It was an act of faith in the living God. We confess it and we find mercy. That's what it's about. You can't cover your sin. You think you're going to surprise God? Are you going to come to God and say, Lord, I've sinned and this and this and this and this. And He's going to go, wow, I can't imagine that. He knows it. He sees it. He sees our carnal attempts at hiding it. He sees us sowing the fig leaves. He sees us running into the midst of the trees. He sees all these things. His remedy is confess it. Lay hold of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on blood atonement. Believe that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe on Him alone who can take away your iniquity, your wickedness, your wretchedness. Confess it to Him. Own forgiveness. Remember that man in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. 2 men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and he stood and prayed thus with himself. I thank You, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I thank You, Lord, that I give all that I possess. I fast twice a week. I'm not like a wicked man. I'm not like an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. That's not confession. That's pride and arrogance and parading himself. What do you think? God's going to reach a big hand out of heaven and pat him on the back and say, good for you. What's the man do next to him? He can't even look up into heaven. He knows something of his sin. He knows something of a holy God. He's not even going to lick his eyes up there. He puts his head down and he beats on his breast. And all he can say is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What's Jesus say? I tell you, this man went to his house justified. You parade yourself before God and you will be laid low. You cover your sin through your proud attempts at self-congratulations and you will not prosper. But you confess it. You will find mercy. You will find justification. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He will cleanse you from all your sins. See, He says confess and forsake. Forsaking means repentance. That's why I said faith and repentance. You don't cover your sin. Rather, you believe the gospel and repent from your sin. Repentance means to have a change of mind. It means to think differently about things. That's the root word of repentance. We often associate repentance with the fruits of repentance. He stopped doing this. He stopped going there. He stopped engaged in this. He started to do that. Those are fruits of repentance. Repentance begins right here. Repentance begins as a change of mind. I no longer want those things. I no longer want to engage in those things. If there is a shred in me that wants to, we confess it to God and say, Lord, take this from me. Rip it out of me. Grant me the grace, Most High God, to genuinely and earnestly forsake this sin. To put it off. To live the way Paul says in Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You see, faith in Christ, repentance toward God, those are the things necessary. It's all about the gospel. You see, when we cover our own sins, it's all about us. When we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus, it's all about Him. That's where hope is. That's where life is. That's where prosperity is. When He says, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In this life and that which is to come. You have mercy right now, the forgiveness of sins. Let me just ask you, those of you who believe the gospel, is there anything better than the mercy of God? Is there anything better than the forgiveness of sins? Is there anything better than singing what we just sang? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, you have mercy the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus. Your sins are covered. Not through your own vain attempts and burying them or rationalizing them, but covered in the precious blood of Jesus. The prophet Zechariah foretold a day in which there would be a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. That is a gracious statement concerning the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. You will find mercy. Notice he doesn't say you will find prosperity. There's soul and spiritual prosperity, but very often as Christians, we're not the most prosperous lot. Not just easy. Everything's happy, peppy, upright, joyful. No, there's trial. There's tribulation. There's difficulty. You know what? God mercifully forgives our iniquity, but sometimes the consequences of that iniquity remains. Remember what God told David? I've atoned for your sin, but the sword will never depart from your house. You'll have mercy. You'll have forgiveness. You'll have cleansing in that fount that is open for sin and uncleanness. But there may be consequences. There may be difficulties. There may be challenges. There may be obstacles. But our God who is faithful will be there in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, in the midst of difficulty and challenge. But then ultimately that mercy affects or that mercy is good for the life to come. Then we'll sing that last verse of Newton's hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So you see, the text holds out to us the folly of concealing sin and the necessity of faith and repentance. In conclusion, sin is real. It's never a question of sin versus no sin. It's always a question of what will you do with your sin? Get that down, please. It's not a question of sin versus no sin. It's what will you do with your sin? You going to rationalize? You going to minimize? You going to shift the blame? You going to point the finger at your wife? You going to point the finger at the devil? And point your finger at everybody else and all your circumstances and say, I live in a botched age, I go to a wicked school, whatever. Are you going to take responsibility? You're going to be like that publican who said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. What's God's response to show mercy? God be merciful, the publican says. And that's how God responds to him. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. You need to cover sin. And the only way is through the belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from it in repentance. Flee to Christ. Find Him to be a merciful and a gracious Savior. And I just want to say and encourage the young people and the children with this. I know sometimes you're brought up in a Christian home. Not sometimes. I hope you're being brought up in a Christian home. You go to a Christian church. We often assume that you're Christians. I can't make that assumption. You're not covered by the faith of your father. You're not covered by Sunday school. You're not covered by church attendance. You're not covered by catechism. You're not covered by Bible reading. You're covered only in the blood of Jesus. I say that to children. I say that to adults as well. What are you banking on? What are you resting in? What is your hope? You should die today. What would you say before the living and true God? And the old question is very pertinent. What would you say if God called you to account this day? You say, oh, that'll never happen. Oh, really? There's an account in Luke chapter 12 of a man whose field yielded plentifully. A lot of riches. He had a lot of stuff. You know what his problem was? Storing it. I have yet to meet someone like that. What's your problem in life? I have so much, I don't know where to put it. I'm sure they're out there. So what does he do? He says, I know, I'll tear down the old barns and I'll put up new barns and I'll store all my stuff in those barns. And then I'll sit back, I'll put my feet up, I'll grab my iced tea and I'll say, soul, take thy rest. You have many goods laid up for many years. Sounds great, doesn't it? Perfect retirement plan. Got everything in place. Has all the food, all the fruits, all the vegetable, all the income and capital that he could ever want. What's Jesus say? God said to him, you fool. You fool. Tonight I require your soul. Then what will become of all your stuff? It could happen. As Edwards says, there are innumerable ways of wicked men going out of this world. These guys that are into fitness and they eat properly and they're disciplined in their sleep and they go out and get hit by a car. You cannot be of a certain truth that tomorrow is coming. Oh, preacher, you're just trying to scare us. Yes. You need to think about your sin and what's going to happen to it. There's one means, one place to take that sin, and it's to Calvary. And if you don't do that, you will not prosper. If you do that, by God's good grace, you will find mercy. That is our hope and prayer, is that everybody under the sound of this message would know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. The ability to sing 580 and mean it. How many of you lied when you sang, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Did you lie when you sang that? Or have you looked to Jesus? Have you believed the gospel? And have you found mercy from God Most High? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this statement of Solomon. One passage in chapter 28 that is so powerful and so full of biblical truth. I just pray that all of us, God, would come to grips with the teaching of this text, that we would not seek to cover our own sin, that we would not seek to just simply explain it away, but God, we would, by your grace, look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that we would know the joy of everlasting life, that we would know that mercy that is promised in this passage, and that, Father, you would wash us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.